Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's kind of difficult in a situation like this because last week we were dealing with the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement. And I told you this week I wanted to finish that out, but I also wanted to begin to deal with the actual resurrection of Jesus, the scripture that teaches about that. I decided really this morning that, well, we don't have to do that today. I can go ahead and finish what we were talking about last week, and we'll get as far as we can get into the study of the resurrection. Many Christians do not understand how important these doctrines are. We take them for granted. I don't remember not knowing about the resurrection. I can remember gluing cotton onto spools, you know, thread spools, and putting a little sheep head on it when I was just a toddler, and dealing with things that surrounded the resurrection of Jesus. It's kind of like the Christmas story. I do not remember being introduced to the birth of Jesus. It's like I knew it all my life. And I knew about the resurrection all my life. It is a thing to understand that intellectually. It's completely different when we begin to understand why it is so very, very important. Now, I have been defining the atonement for you. And I have boiled that down to three different aspects. That is a satisfaction for our sin, reconciliation, that which brings men into fellowship with God, and intercession, Christ working on our behalf. We can believe that Jesus died on the cross. We can believe that he rose from the grave, but not understand why it's important. Well, this is why it's so very important. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you do not have the atonement. Without the atonement, you do not have salvation. And we may deal with it from 1 Corinthians 15 again, I'm not sure. But these are things that you need to be aware of and that you need to continually study. We are coming to a time in history where even people who claim to be Christians, even churches, are denying the truth of the resurrection. They don't understand the significance of it, and they don't understand the history of it. It's not a popular doctrine. And when we deal with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it is not pleasant. The resurrection is, but the death of Christ is a horrible thing. And I've been thinking a lot this week, how bad is our sin that God would do what he did to save us? We don't understand it. You know, we've heard hell preached all of our lives. How horrible must our sin be that God would assign men to hell? And how horrible our sin must be that Jesus would die for us to save us from our sin. These are things that we need to think about, especially, and you know, we should think about it every day. I listened to a guy on YouTube this week, and he was talking about, you know, that certain denominations set forth Easter as that time when we think about the resurrection of Christ. He said, in my church, it's something that's brought forward every Sunday. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. And regardless of that, Easter is that time when we should be brought face to face with the resurrection of Christ. But not just that resurrection, we need to understand the significance of it in terms of the atonement. Now, last week, we dealt with Christ as our satisfaction for sin. That is, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. That is so important. What's left for me to do? What do I need to do to be saved? There's nothing I can do. Salvation is not based on me. It's not based on my efforts. It is not based on my appeasing God in some way. It is based on what Jesus provided for me. And I can rest in that. I can claim that. Second, we talked about reconciliation. There is, and I've thought about this for the past 2 weeks, Christianity has become a political party. You can be a Republican, you can be a Democrat, or you can be an atheist, or you can be a Christian. And it's all the same thing because it's on an intellectual level. That is not Christianity. Christianity, true Christianity, is that fellowship that I actually have with God. It's not just a belief that God exists, but it is that experience that I have whereby God speaks to me and I am able to speak to him. I can know that he hears me. I can know that he works in my life. Not just an intellectual thing where, oh, I see the evidences of this. It is that I can know this because I actually know God. Not just a belief in God, but I have a relationship with him. When Sandy and I first came into Christianity, when we first began to work in our college ministries and so forth, everyone talked about a relationship with God, a relationship with Christ, and you hear less and less of that now. But it was paramount that you know God, that you walked with God. Now, the weakness of that movement and those movements back in that time is that there was a de-emphasis on theology. It was important to read your Bible, but it wasn't that important to understand it. And all these things fit into the Christian life. They're all important. But it begins with my relationship with God. God has reconciled himself to me. And this is what I want us to begin to talk about this morning. Now, I ended with this last week, but I want to pick up with it, and then I want to go on to intercession. Jesus Christ can be trusted. Not only can I know him, but I know that he is, and the only word that comes to mind is he supports me. He does things for me that I cannot do for myself. But first, I want to finish this idea of reconciliation. That is, we've been brought into fellowship with God. Last week, we read this passage from Romans chapter 5, but I want to go back there now. In chapter 4, he's talked about the faith of Abraham. He introduces faith now in this way. Therefore, based on what I've already taught you, having been justified, and so we are justified by faith or through faith. What is faith? Remember my little definition of faith. It ought to stand you well. Faith can be defined by this and understood by this: trust and obey God. If you don't trust God, you can't have faith. If you don't obey God, you don't have faith. Oh, I believe in God. I believe God is doing all kinds of things. I believe He's working in my life. I believe He healed me. I believe this, I believe that. Do you obey Him? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? He believed God. He trusted God, and he obeyed God. Now, is it faith that saves me? In other words, I'm saved because I trust God and I obey God. Is that why I'm saved? No. You are saved because of God's mercy extended to you. You are not saved because you believe. And we need to understand this. I believe because I've been saved. I trust and obey God because He has revealed Himself to me in a saving way. I know Him. Now, when I talk about trusting God, to what extent do I trust God? Can I have doubts and still trust God? Have you ever been in a situation where either what you think or what you say is, I'm not going to make it? Or, this is not going to work. But you have no choice. You're in a situation where you've got to try. But your thinking is, this is not going to work. Your thinking is, I'm not going to make it. You may think all those thoughts, but you do what you have to do because that's what you have to do. And it works. And you make it. Now, when we talk about faith, we're not talking about that trust in God that somehow dispels all doubt or fear. We're talking about the kind of trust in God so that I do what He tells me to do. I obey Him regardless of the fear, regardless of the doubt. I do what God wants me to do. I was reading this week about Abraham and Sarah. And God said about this time in the future, Sarah will have a son. Have a son. And Sarah laughed. She was 90 years old. Let's see somebody do that today. Abraham was 100. And God said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And God said, oh yeah, you laughed. That's in the book of Genesis. Did her doubt cause God not to act? God acted out of grace. God acted out of mercy. God acted out of His own power. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 4 is all about. You and I are justified by faith in the same way. We trust and obey God. And notice what he says, continuing in this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this peace that we have with God? We are no longer enemies. That's what it means. God is not our enemy anymore. You and I have been justified in Jesus Christ, bringing us into fellowship with God. He's not our enemy anymore. He is brought together with us in fellowship. It means to bind together what was separated. We have all kinds of human conflict. And then we come together in peace to bind together what was separated or against each other. God is against sin. And there has to be a remedy for that sin before God can receive us. And men throughout history have tried to appease God in such a way so that God will accept them, so that God will forgive them, and they can't do it. But God has done it for us through the death of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And then verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith. We have entrance into the presence of God. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We need to understand that everything that God does in our life, he does it out of his grace and out of his mercy. Grace can be rightly defined as unmerited favor. In other words, I don't earn it. There's nothing I can do to get it. God bestows it on me for his purpose. And really, that purpose is not about me, it's about God. Grace is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's outside anything that men do. You know, we have a tendency when we talk about the things of God, when we talk about salvation, to make it about us. And it's not about us, it's about God. God is the one that saves us. He's the one that does the work. He's the one that draws us to himself. That's the work of God. That is, in fact, reconciliation. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have an expectation. We're looking forward to Jesus' return. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Do I doubt that? Do you doubt your salvation? Oh boy, do I ever. All I have to do is begin to look at myself, and I'll doubt my salvation right now. Am I concerned about my salvation? Of course I'm concerned about my salvation. Do I have a hope of heaven? I hope I go to heaven. Am I sure that I'll go to heaven? I can be sure I'm going to heaven. But a lot of times I'm not sure. Why? Because we still have the human nature, because we still have self-doubt, because we still see things from our perspective. That's a terrifying thing when I begin to look at my merit. I've watched several historical videos about World War II. And one of those that I watched during the Battle of the Bulge, George Patton came into a hospital and he gave a young man a Silver Star. So I got to thinking about other accounts that I've heard from these fellows that received the Medal of Honor or a Silver Star or a Bronze Star, and they talk about how they didn't deserve it. It was something that was given to them. But he said it's really for all of us. It's not something that I earned. We start looking at ourselves as earning a merit before God. God receives me because of something that I do. Or God receives me because of things that I did not do. Everything that I'm supposed to do, I haven't done, and everything I was not supposed to do, I've pretty much done them. So how can I expect God to receive me? There's nothing here to receive. Well, it's through grace. It's through God's mercy. And it's through those things that he provided for me. It's not about me. That's why you see men that are despicable become Christians. They're saved. Their lives are changed. And you think, how in the world did that happen? How can that man become this man? Only through the grace of God, only through the work of God. Because we have been justified by faith. And think about the word justification. I defined it last week. Justification is this: you're not guilty. Now, there's no question in our minds that we are guilty. But God says this: your crime has been paid for. You're not guilty. You are just in my sight. You're righteous in my sight. And because of that, God draws us into his presence. We are able to come before God. The word access, it means to come in and go out. I am able to come into the presence of God. I don't have to fear God. Now, we have a godly fear, yes, but I don't have to be terrified that God won't receive me, because the basis of his reception has already been provided for me through the blood of Christ. And because of that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have something to look forward to. Not only that, it gives you a whole new way of looking at problems in your life. And not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations. Now, you're going to have trouble in this life. What are you going to do about it? You can go into them with bitterness and complaining, confusion. We don't know why things happen to us. We can't know those things. Bad things, from our perspective, happen to us. And we think, God, why are you doing this? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. God allows these things in your life for a particular reason. They cause you to call on him, to come to him. And this is the way he builds you. If you don't face problems in life, you're not going to mature as an individual. Now, when we look at that from a spiritual perspective, we're not going to mature in the faith if we don't face problems. Verse 4, and patience works experience. I'm not going to go into these verses. And experience hope. In other words, the bottom line is this: God gives you a reason to hope in him. And it's through the things that you suffer. I hate to suffer. I hate to go through things that I don't have the answers for, that worry me or that scare me. After I've gone through them, I can look back and say, well, that wasn't so bad. But I don't ever want to go through it again. But the thing is, God is going to take you through those things again. Because this is the way the Christian life works. Now, look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope never disappoints. My trust in God is not going to fail me. Your trust in God is not going to fail you. What is this hope we have in Christ? I trust God. He knows what he's doing. And I obey him. That is never going to fail me. When I believe God and obey him, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and God is going to care for us. That's the promise we have here. Now, one last thing that I want to say about reconciliation is this. I've got to hurry. What's the basis of Christian fellowship? Why do I care about you at all? Justin Wixon and I were talking yesterday about this. Not that question, but his burden for those around him. And I introduced and we talked about this idea. You see somebody like Teddy, and he walks up to a hot stove and he starts to put his hand on it, and you reach out and you stop him. And he cries because he won't touch the stove. You see the problem, so you stop him. There is that concern in the Christian for others, whether they're Christians or not. You see men destroying their lives and you want to help them. You want to save them from hurting themselves. And that's what you try to do. That is Christian compassion. We have a love for each other. You and I as believers, why do we have that? I can remember when I was in Vietnam, I met Christians, and oh, I was desperate. I was praying to God, I didn't know what to do. A young man walked up to me and asked me if I'd like to go to a Bible study, so I said, yeah. And I met these Christian young men, and it was like being in the desert, dying of thirst, and having that thirst quenched by the people of God. I craved that. I never thought about why, but I did. Why is it that we crave the company of one another? And what does it mean when we don't? I'm not really interested in being around other Christians. I don't really care for other Christians. When we find ourselves in that situation, there's a problem. I want you to turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 3. John talks about the testimony that he has of the risen Christ. He talks about the fellowship that he has with Christ. He talks about what he has preached to these people in regards to the gospel. Now, that's what verses 1 and 2 talk about, even though it's not all stated there. That's what it's about. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Remember, John walked with Jesus. He knew him personally. Can you imagine sitting around talking to Jesus? Can you imagine? John and Jesus were friends. You know, I think about human relationships. Jesus liked Peter, but he was annoying. Jesus liked John. They related to each other. John, will you talk to Peter and see if you can calm him down a little bit? You know, I can see this out of the friendships that I have. And you have those men that you love dearly, but they're excitable. You have men that you love dearly, but they're a little lazy. You have men that you relate to, John was like that with Jesus. John says, we experienced Jesus, not just on the human level, but also on the divine. Remember, they saw him transfigure to reveal himself as the Son of God in power and glory. They were there when he raised from the dead. They were there when he raised into heaven. He ascended. And this is the testimony that they have. This is the experience that they share with these people. That which we have seen and heard, this is what we declare. We keep on preaching to you. We keep on teaching you about this. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. The essence of the gospel, the essence of salvation, is, of course, in our relationship with God, but it translates into our relationship with one another. Because I know God, I can know you on a spiritual level. And we are brought together in ways that really are beyond human understanding. Because, look, I know God. I don't just believe in him, I know him. Because I know him, I believe him, and so I obey him. You know God. Because you know him, you believe him, you trust him, and you obey him. And the result of that is that you and I have fellowship together. Our fellowship is not based on simply a human relationship, but it's based on the fact that we are children of God. And we relate to each other in that fellowship. On a spiritual level, we know each other in that way. And this is what John's talking about here. So that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he goes on, I'm not going to read the rest of that. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Now, one other passage that I'm going to read, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin with verse, verse 21. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. We have a high priest over the house of God. Because of that, because we know that Jesus represents us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the fellowship that we have with Father. It's holy and it's complete. And it is not based on us. It is based on what God has done for us. Verse 23, very important. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. This week, when you have an opportunity, I hope you have a good Bible concordance. If you don't have one, save up and buy one. But you look up this term, to hold fast. Hebrews writers uses this term all the time. Hold fast in faith. Hold fast the profession of our faith. What does that mean? It means that you have a relationship with God. Don't let anything get in the way of that. You know, one of the most frightening things there are to me is that Christians drift back into the world. They become interested in the things of this world, and they neglect the things that God has called them to, and they run into a brick wall because of it. I enjoy the things of this world, so I think about the things of this world, and I do the things of this world, and I neglect the things of God. I'm not holding fast. Now, earlier he uses that same idea as this, and I illustrated it in years past. Ancient sailing ships were very limited in what they could do. You had to watch ahead. You could miss your port. You could miss the whole island. You could be blown out into the Mediterranean Sea because you were headed the wrong way. And the reason you're headed the wrong way is because you did not hold fast to the course you were supposed to be on. You thought everything was okay, but you could drift right by where you were supposed to be. And that happened all the time. Mediterranean is full of shipwrecks from the ancient world. Men knew what they were doing. They knew where they were going, but they blew right on by it. Why is that? Because they were not guiding their ships properly. You and I can know the truth. We can know what we're supposed to do. And we can have an agreement that that is the right thing to do. And we can become distracted and hit the rocks. Hold fast. Don't become lax in what you're supposed to do. You pay attention to your Christian life. That's all you've got. Don't neglect that. Don't become sidetracked with things that you should not be sidetracked with to the exclusion of what you should be pursuing. A lot of you are too young to do it, but those of us that are old enough, look at the progression that has occurred with us in the whole attitude, the whole scope of Christianity in this nation, things that we could observe. And we find an intensity for the things of God being cooled down to the point that worship today is entertainment. I had such a good time at church. The music was so good. It was so uplifting. And boy, I just feel great. Well, what did you learn? Well, nothing really. But we don't worry about those things. We just enjoy one another and we praise God and we don't think about the deeper things. And before you know it, you've hit the rocks. And we see that having occurred. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have arguments today from those within the church that say there was no resurrection. There's arguments that say there was no Jesus Christ. And my goodness, the idea of the ascension into heaven, that's just silliness. Now let me tell you about your faith, about your belief. You believe the Bible. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You believe in the salvation that God has won for you in the way he has done it. Or you don't. And this is another thing Justin and I talked about. Apologetics, that is argument to prove a point. And so you have men that prove the truth of the Bible. They prove the truth of the resurrection. They prove this and they prove that. And it comes down to this. You either believe God or you don't. And you know what? I don't have to take responsibility for whether or not you do. I don't have to take responsibility for whether or not you obey God. God's going to hold you accountable for that, not me. I've got enough worries of my own. But thank God I don't have to worry about yours. Am I worried? Am I concerned? Of course I am. I'm your pastor, and in most cases, I'm your grandpa. So yeah, I'm concerned. And I want to see all of you grow in the Lord and obey the Lord in everything. But you're the one that's going to have to give an account on Judgment Day, not me. I'm going to have to give an account for myself, and believe you me, that's bad enough. But you have to give an account for yourself. God has called us to obey. All right, hold fast the profession of your faith in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. Notice, without wavering, without drifting away, because God is faithful to you. The promises that God has given you, He's faithful to you. You be faithful to Him as well. Verse 24, listen to this. Because of what he says in verse 23, and let us consider one another. In my consideration of God and in paying attention to God, I also pay attention to you. Considering one another, for what purpose? To provoke unto love and good works. In other words, my part in your life is to encourage you to draw near to God. You know, we have fellowship today. We have the Super Bowl, so our church is having a big fellowship Super Bowl party. We're all going to get, all men are going to get together, and we're going to watch the Super Bowl, and it's just going to be wonderful. Well, what do you do? What's the purpose of it? We just have fun. We like being together. Or back in the South, we have a Christian hunting camp. And all we Christian men, we get together and we go hunting, and all we have such a wonderful time and great fellowship. Well, what's the purpose of it? Well, just to be together and hunt. Or anything you want to talk about, whether that we do as Christians that do not benefit anybody or anything. And it does not provoke or encourage love and good works. That's not what it does. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There is a magnetism in fellowship with one another. You know, it worries me, and it should worry everybody, that we have become so isolated from each other. You know, and I like when I have to go to the VA, Sandy and I go to the VA, and I have to sit there for who knows how long, and I watch people. It's like watching people in an airport. And you watch people. I'm watching people that are my age. Everybody's sitting around this huge waiting room on their phones. I notice over and over again, they're playing little videos. They're going through things. They don't pay attention to anything going on around them because they're focused on electronics. That is everywhere. A little girl walked into Lake Michigan. I believe she was in Chicago. She was on her phone, and she walked off a pier into Lake Michigan because she wasn't paying attention to anything going on around her. You and I can easily isolate ourselves and yet entertain ourselves with the idea that we're not isolated because we do not fellowship with one another. We are not a part of each other's lives. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. I'm there to push you up, and you're there to push me up. to move you forward, and you're there to move me forward spiritually. Exhorting one another because we have reference to what we have to look forward to. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, we should be concerned. And I don't think this is a end time reference. And I don't think it's a reference to the hostility the church was experiencing when this was written. I think you and I have a mindset of Jesus coming back as King. That's what motivates us. Our relationship is a heavenly relationship. And these things motivate us to support one another and to help one another. And that is a personal expense for you. And not money. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about spending yourself on others. People, everyone in here that's old enough to understand it knows this. People are a lot of trouble. People are just a lot of trouble. Ask my wife, I'm a lot of trouble. I know that. We are a lot of trouble. And there is a tendency to, oh, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to bother with that. I got my own things that I'm doing. I don't have to worry about that person or this other person. That's what we've been called to do, to worry over each other, to help each other, to literally spend ourselves for each other. And it's time consuming and it's hard work. But that's a calling that God gives us. Why? Because God has reconciled himself to us. And because of that, we are reconciled to one another, to each other. Because we love God, we love each other. Because we serve God, we serve each other. That's the work of faith. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Reconciliation. And this last term, I don't know if we're going to get through it or not, but I'm going to try. We have the satisfaction for sin. Christ died to satisfy the justice of God. God cannot receive sinful men. The whole Old Testament system shows us that God has provided a sacrifice whereby we might be saved, and that has been provided through the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. His resurrection is proof of that salvation. The atonement is real. Because Jesus rose again from the dead. We are reconciled to God so that we have fellowship with God. And the last point is that we have somebody speaking in our behalf. You look at yourself. You look at your worthiness to come before God. And you want to hide in a hole. You figure, well, God's not going to listen to me. Why would he? Only because of Jesus. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. When we talk about intercession, what do we mean? Jesus stands as our high priest, and he intercedes on our behalf before the Father. And this has so many different aspects, we don't have time to go into it, but understand it like this. Jesus stands in our place before the Father. That's the best way I know to explain it. The word literally means to go out, to go in and attain for another. I'm in serious trouble, or I have a serious problem, or I have a serious need, and I have absolutely no way to approach that person who is an authority. But I know somebody that does. And they go in and they attain for me whatever it is I need. Now, in the most simplistic way, this is what Jesus does for us. All these things are true of the atonement, but this is an important part for us to remember. Three passages I want us to read, and I hope I'll finish them today, and then we'll move next week into the actual the testimony of the resurrection. But go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm just going to try to read these and then we'll go on from there. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then, understanding this, do you see and understand things? We still use this terminology. Can't you see what I'm talking about? Well, I hear what you're talking about. I don't see what you're talking about. The idea of seeing is to understand a thing. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here we have it again. Let us hold fast our profession. We find this throughout the book of Hebrews. Hold fast our profession. Verse 15, because we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. You think Jesus knows what you're going through? Do you think he knows your failures? Do you think he understands your sins? You think he misses anything about you? He knows exactly what he's doing because he knows you completely. So read it again, verse 15. Because we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. How is this possible? Because he was in all points tempted like we are. Boy, that's hard to believe. How's that possible? Now listen to me carefully. Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. He experienced everything that sin is about. There is nothing about sin that he doesn't understand. Because he was punished as sin. Even though he was perfectly innocent, he died on the cross with the weight of sin poured out on him from the Father. He was our judgment. There is no sin that is so great that he doesn't know about it. He understands all about it. If that's true, don't you think he sympathizes with you? I remember a young lady that came to me for salvation. And her first words is, Brother Joe, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know how bad I am. And I could have said, oh, yes, I do. I know about you. But I really didn't. I mean, I know the things that were in her life that were observable, but to see her heart and the things she struggled with, the things that she suffered from, I couldn't see those things, but God can. And we often want to be saved in a way that we appease for what we have done or who we are. It's impossible. And praise God, we don't have to, because Jesus has done that for us. He took on our sins, no matter how despicable they are, no matter how extensive they are. And he draws us to God. He sympathizes with us completely. He was in all points tempted as we are. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you have gone through. He knows all about you. And finally, verse 15, yet without sin, Christ is sinless. You and I are not sinless, but he is. He knows all about us. He knows who we are, and he invites us into his presence anyway. Because of that, verse 16, let us therefore come, and we have the word in the King James, boldly. And I've heard people preach on that. We should have boldness coming before the throne of God. No, we should not. But we can have full assurance. I think about authority figures in my life that I loved, that I respected, and I cannot think of a single one of them that I came boldly to. But I can remember several that I came with full assurance. I knew what to expect from those men. God says, you come to me with full assurance that I'm going to meet your need. That's what he's saying here. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, or in full assurance, that we may obtain mercy. Oh, how we need mercy in our lives. And find grace to help in time of need. My God is there for us. He meets our needs. The intercession of Christ, that he's always there for us, that he mediates on our behalf. He intercedes with the Father. Now, chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's see here. Oh, I love this one. You need to study the book of Hebrews. You need to understand the book of Hebrews. This writer, we don't even know who wrote this. We don't know who it was. But he talks a lot about the distinction between the old Jewish system and the resurrection life in Jesus Christ. There were a lot of Christians, and there are today, that are tied to a system of religion that they think is going to provide some kind of advantage to them or some kind of merit for them. And he wants you to understand that everything we are, everything we have, is wrapped up in Christ. We depend on Christ completely. We do not depend on anything that we do. So he's talked about these priests, and then he makes the contrast in verse 24 of chapter 7. But this man, because he continues ever, he goes on and on and on. He's never going to be in a position or out of the position that he's in now. He is our high priest. He always will be. Hath an unchangeable priesthood. Men die. Jesus does not. He's already died. He's already raised from the dead. He's already ascended to glory. And he's always going to be there in our behalf. He's going to be there for us. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Are you saved? Well, I think I'm a little bit saved. I hope I'll be saved more. And I hope I don't lose what I've got. No, the Bible says that if you're saved, you are saved to the uttermost. If you have come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you are saved to the uttermost. Wherefore he is able also to save them completely to the uttermost. Uttermost, that's a good word. That come unto God by him, understanding. Here we have the word see again. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's our word. Christ is our intercessor. And he completely does that. How can I know that I'm saved to the uttermost? Because Christ continues to represent me, and he's never not going to. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll end with this one. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start with, all right, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. I'm telling you again, and it's going to take you some time, but you need to learn the book of Hebrews and what this writer is actually saying. I remember when I was in college, and the idea was that Romans was impossible to understand. Then one of my friends began to preach through Hebrews, and his remark was this: I thought Romans was hard. Now, the truth is, neither one of them are hard. But in Hebrews especially, there is some real disagreeable doctrine presented. We have a way of looking at things, and we want Hebrews to fit our way of thinking. And what Hebrews does is to explain the flaws in our thinking. And it draws us to the truth of God. It is one of the 66 most wonderful books in the Bible. I tell you, it's great. And the great lesson that we have there is that Jesus stands as our high priest. Verse 24, Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Do you know they're trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? It's got to be done so that the Antichrist can go there. Or it's got to be done for some other. I don't get it all. I don't really care about it because it's not important to me. Well, don't you believe Jesus is coming back again? Yes, I do. But I don't think I have to know about Jewish politics for that to happen. I have to look to Jesus. And so do you. He has ascended into heaven. He's going to come back for us in bodily form. And he is going to raise the dead, and he is going to glorify his people. Now, what all else takes place geopolitically, I don't really care about. Our hope is in Christ. Christ has not entered into man-made holy places. Under Constantine, every rock and hill in the Holy Land had a little church built on it. Why would you do that? People go from America to Israel all the time. I'd love to see Israel, don't get me wrong. But I do not see it as significant to my salvation. I don't see it as a spiritual necessity, because my hope is not on this earth, but it's in heaven. And so this writer says, look, people have a problem of looking at the figures. What do we have in the Old Testament? What do we have in the priesthood and in the call to worship and all these things? We have lessons about the truth. We have illustrations of the truth. These are only figures of the truth, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in our behalf. In other words, he intercedes for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now remember this about the high priest. What was the first thing he did? He offered a blood sacrifice for himself. He was a sinful man. On the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope around his foot when he went into the presence of God in the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to enter that sacrifice before God for the people. If he died in there, they couldn't get him out. So what did they do? They tied a rope around his ankle. God kills him, we can pull him out. If he dies of heart attack, we can pull him out, because he was the only one that could go in there. And he had to be cleansed ceremonially before he could do it. It's not true of Christ. Christ forever lives in the heavens to intercede for you and me, not with the blood of others. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. The priest had to go in with a sacrifice every year. Christ didn't have to go in with a sacrifice every year. He did it once. But now, once in the end of the world, the conclusion. How important is the cross? It is the focal point of everything. Without the cross, there is nothing else. People argue that if the Jews had just received Jesus as their Messiah, he would not have had to die on the cross. That's ridiculous. They missed the whole point of why he died on the cross. He died as an atonement for our sins. He died to pay the price for our sins. He died to guarantee our salvation, our resurrection, and our glorification. Once at the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, verse 27 is an interesting. And so, as it is appointed unto men once to die. You and I are going to die. We face death. That's scary to me. I don't want to die. You want to die? I don't want to die. I think something's wrong with people that want to die. I may be hurting so bad I wouldn't care if I died, but I don't want to. But after this, the judgment. Why are we afraid of death? Because we know we're going to stand before God in judgment. Verse 28 now, so important. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You and I have a hope of salvation that rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of that, the thing we've got to understand about that, is the doctrine of the atonement. That he paid the satisfaction for sin. He met the justice of God on the cross. That God receives us into fellowship with himself. And that Jesus stands as our high priest. And he will never abandon us. He will never leave us alone. So that we can come into the presence of God through him, with full assurance that he will give us the help that we need. Now that's as far as I can go this morning. I wanted to get into the resurrection, But we're going to do that next week. We'll talk about the empty tomb because I like it. I like to talk about that. All right, let's go ahead and stand now for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love to us. And we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus provided for our sins. Lord, your mercy is more than we can imagine. But we do praise you for your grace and your mercy extended to us in salvation. And we thank you, Lord. I pray that all of our minds might be drawn to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we celebrate this time on Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.